The following message, Saved to the Uttermost, was based on Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, July 3, 2022, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Jim Savastio of the Reformed Baptist Church of Louisville, Kentucky.
Hebrews 7 and verse 25, and in the context here, there is a amplified discussion of the priesthood of Christ, our great high priest typified in the Old Covenant but fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. And we read in verse 24, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, this is our text, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Let's pray and let's ask God's help as we look into his word. Our Father, we thank you so much for this time to be together and to look forward to feasting on the Savior of sinners and the elements. We thank you, Father, that he has provided this means to point us again to that body and that blood, to point us to that one who took on flesh and blood for us, who had to become like us, who had to lay down his life for us. And Father, we pray that he would be exalted in the teaching and preaching of your word, that he would be exalted in our hearts, that we who are weary may fix our eyes afresh on him and find help for the race set before us. We pray in his name. Amen. The great Reformation document known as the Heidelberg Catechism begins with the question, many of you are familiar with it, what is your only comfort in life and death? And the answer is one of the most hopeful and grace-exalting statements I believe that believers have ever come up with, and it is this. So what is your only comfort in life and death? That I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. I hope all of us hear words like that, and there is, whether we would say it audibly or inwardly, an amen to that. It's because of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done that I can live my life with confidence. And yet, despite that, there are those who belong to the Lord Jesus, those who are truly children of God, who sometimes ask the question, am I really going to make it? Will I keep my faith and my conscience and my testimony firm to the end? Am I going to be able to one day say with the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith? We all desire to hear the words of the Savior say to us on that last day, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord. All of us desire to hear those words. And yet, there are times in our lives when because we have failed or because we are less than we ought to be, because we are struggling in one way or another, we may ask ourselves, am I going to make it fully to the end? And for some of us, well, I am almost 45 years into my faith journey. It's a long time. Some of you we have some young ones here. Some of you, and even some of you who may be in your teenage years or in your early 20s or so, and you think to yourself, if in the providence of God, I live to be 80, 90 years old, 95 years old, that's an awful lot of time to be kept. And there's going to be a lot of trial and a lot of suffering and a lot of sin and a lot of disappointment along the way. And would there be something that might turn my heart away from the Savior? Well, this is a text that is calculated to encourage us. And it's interesting that it comes in the book of Hebrews. Now, you might say, if you know the book of Hebrews and you know the book of Hebrews well, you'd say, well, if there's any book in the Bible that would make me question whether or not I'm in the faith or whether or not I'm going to persevere, it might be the book of Hebrews, because the book of Hebrews is full of warning. But it is not only full of warning, it is ultimately full of balm. And its importance to us is to point us afresh to the person and work of Christ, that our heart might be bound to him, that we might be tied like with fetters of love and affection for who he is and what he has done. Now, as we look and consider Hebrews 7:25 this morning in preparation for the taking of the Lord's Supper, I want to consider it under two headings. And yeah, pastors don't always have to have three headings. You can have two every now and then. It's going to be the believer described, and then secondly, the Savior magnified. So let's look together, first of all, at the believer described. Now, as I mentioned, this is a passage that is full of sweetness, and it is one of the most glorious promises to be found anywhere in the Word of God. And in it, as it mostly points us to the Savior, it also gives, to me, one of the most wonderful and simple descriptions of a Christian to be found anywhere in the Bible. I mean, I sometimes go, well, what is a Christian? How would you define and describe a Christian? And there are a lot of ways in which the Bible would describe a believer, but let's consider what is said here. They are described in this text as those who are coming to God by him. What is a believer? Who's a believer? He's the man or woman, the boy or girl, who is coming to God through Jesus. A believer, a Christian, is not simply somebody who believes there's a God. It's not simply somebody who believes in eternity. It's not simply somebody who believes, quote unquote, the Bible, or who believes that there's a heaven or a hell. They are those who are coming to God through him. They're coming to God, not just that they have come to God through him. That's the beginning of the Christian life. The participle in the text used should be translated in a way that says they are coming to God through him. Jesus said in John chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, that's a text very often that we think of in regard to initial salvation. That is, it's a conversion text. It's somebody who turns away from their sin, turns away from their life of unbelief or whatever the case, and they come to God now, and they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, they have come to the Lord through him. And if you're here this morning and you want to know God and you want to have peace with God, and you want to have the forgiveness of your sins, you need to know that you not only need to come to God, the God of who exists, you need to come to God through Jesus. There are people who say, I want to get to know God. I want to know God. I want to know the Spirit. I want to know who he is. No, you can only come to God through Jesus. Jesus is the door to heaven. Jesus is the door into the sheepfold. The Bible says there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. God will save a people, and God will forgive a people, and God will receive a people, but he only does so as they are united to his beloved Son. Anyone who is a Christian, any person who has an assurance based on God's own revelation that one day they will be received into heaven, has it as their testimony, not only that they came to God through Christ, but that they continue to come to God through Jesus. See, initially, and it's not just initially, but this is needs to be carried on. So what happens when we get saved? Well, we stop trying to save ourselves. We stop trying to seek our own righteousness. Right? That's what happens when you're converted. Sometimes, maybe some of you, you have it as your testimony. You thought you were good enough or thought you could become good enough. But when you became a Christian, you abandoned that delusion. And you realized, I can't be good enough. But here's the problem. Sometimes we begin to think now that we are in Christ, that maybe now we are going to be judged, not on the basis of who Christ is, but more and more we become convinced that it's ours to do now, and we can begin to look at our righteousness. Now, initially, again, we realize we're not good enough. We realize that our sins are too great for us to atone, and somebody else has to do the saving. Somebody else has to be looked to other than ourselves. So we look to Christ, right? That's our testimony. I was born in, I was raised such and such, but there came a time I heard the gospel, and I responded, and I came to Christ. But again, the language of the text is, we don't simply come to God through Him once, but we continue to do so. Come unto me, Jesus says, all you that are weary and heavy laden. Is that a one-time salvation text? Or is that something to be done every time you're weary? Every time you're heavy laden, is Christ inviting you afresh to come to Him and find rest for your souls? Some of you, if you prayed this morning at some time, maybe you took up your Bible and you spent some time with the Lord and prayed, or you prayed over the meal, most likely you ended your prayer with the knowledge that I pray this in the name of Jesus. And we need to remember, brethren, that that's always our entrance into God. We can't ever, I thought about this morning, how foolish it would be to say, Lord, I want to come to you in my name. I want to come to you in my authority. I want to come to you in my person. I want to come to you in my righteousness. Is that a wise thing? Well, maybe saying, well, Jim, you're a pastor, right? You're a holy man. You're given over to the study of God's word. Listen, if I were the holiest man on earth, I would not want to come in my own righteousness. We begin our day, we begin our prayers, or we end our prayers, or suffuse our prayers with the reality that we are approaching God in Christ, in the name of Jesus, in the authority of Jesus, in union with the person of Jesus, that we approach the living God clothed in the righteousness of His own Son. And brethren, what I'm saying out here is that what began the Christian life is what preserves and suffuses the Christian life. And sadly, this is so quickly and sometimes painfully forgotten. Many sensitive saints, as they get into their Christian pilgrimage and they begin to in some way know the Bible and they begin to know the holiness of God, they read things. You read some of the good old Puritans and some of that standard of the Christian life is so high. They come to church and they hear preachers preach in a way that can remind them that they have failed. You're not the husband you ought to be, you're not the wife you ought to be, you're not the parent you ought to be, you're not the kid you ought to be. You're sinners, and you've sinned, and you've fallen short. Sometimes they look at their lives, and they look back, and they think how little they have grown. Or they focus on certain saints and compare their struggles with their apparent success. So-and-so doesn't struggle like this. Others are not like me. And what's the result when you focus on yourself? Well, it's either arrogance, which is usually rooted in delusion, but very often it's despair. And what are we exhorted to do? Well, you turn your eyes upon the Lord Jesus. How does a Christian persevere in the way? If all true saints persevere, and all true saints do persevere, how do they do it? Well, listen, you do it by coming to God through Him. They maintain their souls the way that they began their spiritual pilgrimage. They keep coming to God through Christ. That is, Christ continues to be their hope and their only hope along the way. Not just as you begin the way, but throughout the way. And whether you've been a Christian for, like me, 45 years, 50 years, 60 years, 70 years, some of you, or 7 days or 7 hours, whatever the case might be, you continue to come to God through Him. And it's a reminder that Jesus doesn't simply begin our Christian life. It's not like Jesus gives us a boost or pushes us and gets us started and then leaves us to Himself. Years ago, I had a rather amazing circumstance and situation of the providence of God. it was eerie in some ways, and it really reminded me that God hears me and sees me and knows me. This is just the prelude to what I'm going to say. I was driving one day to the airport to pick up Becky. She had been out in Virginia visiting family. And I turned on a radio program. I don't know if they still have it. It was called The Bible Answer Man, part of the Christian Research Institute and all of this, an apologetics program. Well, anyway, I turned it on, and they were talking to a woman. And she was talking about how she thought that she had lost her salvation. I thought, I think I've lost my salvation. And they were dealing with her. And I thought to myself as I was listening to this conversation, I thought, this woman doesn't need a radio show. She needs a pastor. She needs somebody that would engage with her. And she was really on my heart. Well, they ended the program. They didn't do any good. I didn't know her name. I didn't know where she lived. I didn't know anything about it. If I wanted to get, there was no way, I don't think that I would ever be able to get in touch with this person. I told Beck about it. On the way, after I picked her up, said, I heard this lady on the radio. She was really in a dark place. And I thought about her through the week. Well, we had at that time a radio broadcast out of Trinity, God's Word to Our Nation. And we would end that program with our phone number, our church phone number. Well, anyway, so after that, Pastor Martin preaches, phone rings. Hello, Reformed Baptist Church. Are you the pastor? Yes, I am. She says, I need a pastor. I said, yes. I think I've lost my salvation. And I said to her, did you call the Bible Answer Man this week? And she said, I did, and they were no help. And I said, I've been praying for you all week. She called me. I mean, how do you explain that, right? But here was her view. This is what I'm getting at. This is what she had been taught. And I use this analogy with her. So what you're saying is this, that Jesus saved you and he put you on a roller coaster and he gave you a Ming Dynasty vase, a vase. He said, now you hold on to that while I start the ride and don't you drop it. And that was her view. Christ puts her on, gives her her soul, gives her her salvation, and now you got to hold it. And we spent the time pointing her to that one you come to over and over and over again. Jesus doesn't just start us. He keeps us. And so day by day, as we turn from our sins, sometimes moment by moment, we refresh our souls that, God, I come to you through Jesus. And if I ever got to a point in my life, and sometimes I know success and I know victory and large measure over certain things, and I can begin to think, you know what? I feel more confident in coming to God now than I did before. But stop and think about that. Why do you feel more like you can pray? Why do you feel more like you can worship when I've been good rather than that Jesus is perfect? You see what we can do? I don't know. Any of you? When we do that, when we begin looking to ourselves and looking to our success more than the perfection of Jesus, we are neglecting the door. And we are sometimes finding that the burden of our sin is so great and the holiness of God is so daunting that we might be afraid to come to him, afraid to draw near to a holy God. Maybe you came here today and thought, I don't deserve to come to the Lord's table. I want to be careful here. There is a word about worthiness in 1 Corinthians 11. But that worthiness is not whether or not you've sinned. It's whether or not you're embracing your sin and holding on to your sin and refusing to deal with your sin. All of us, in coming to this table, are going to need a fresh reminder that there is nothing in these implements that represents ourselves. There's not his body, his blood, and a third thing that's our works that we chase it down with. It's his body and his blood, and we need to remember that. You need to know that we need to come to him for forgiveness and for strength afresh, that we ought to come to him not just to praise him and to thank him, but to remember that when we are weak and when we are stained and when we are full of doubt, when we view ourselves at times as a constant disappointment to God, We think to ourselves, maybe some of you think, why did he ever save me in the first place? We remember the door. And the door that I entered into the throne room of God 45 years ago remains the only door that I continue to go through now. So that's what a believer is. A believer is someone who's coming to God, and he's coming through Jesus. So let's look secondly then at the Savior magnified. And we're going to answer two questions. First of all, how does Jesus save? And then secondly, why or how can he save like that? So how does Jesus save? Well, the text here tells us he is able, or he is powerful, to save to the uttermost. He saves to the uttermost. Now it says he is able. And it's a word that speaks of power. Now sometimes you have an ability that you don't exercise. You know, you have an ability to do something. Doesn't mean that you do it. And maybe somebody looks at this and says, well, I know Jesus has the power to do it, but I don't know that he's going to do it. That's not what this is saying. This is telling you not only that he has the power and that he has the ability, but that this is what he is doing in our lives. And the word speaks of a continual power, this dynamo, this dynamic power that is in Christ. And if God were to give us eyes to see it, we would recognize and realize that not just that the salvation, but the preservation of a soul is a great work. So the salvation of a soul, all right, we understand that. I think our brother prayed this morning. We're talking about resurrection power. We're talking about God saving us when we were dead in our sins and trespasses. We're talking about being at enmity with God and all of that. And God changes a heart of stone and puts within us a heart of flesh. He raises us from the spiritual dead. That's quite a remarkable thing that God does in saving sinners. And to a degree, those of us who by grace have seen what we call the doctrines of grace and the sovereignty of God in salvation celebrate that reality. What we sometimes forget is that the preservation of our souls. Now, there are two truths in the Bible that are entwined. In one of our doctrines, if you hold to the doctrines of grace, is the perseverance of the saints. Now, perseverance focuses on us, doesn't it, in some ways? You stay the course. You keep believing. You keep turning. You keep fighting. You don't give in. You keep clinging to Christ. But behind that and entwined with that is the preservation of the saints. That we are kept by divine power. Again, it's not that God saves us and now you persevere. Go through the roller coaster. Go through the storm and keep yourself. Yes, we fight, we labor, we struggle, all of those things in cooperation, as it were, with the Spirit and sanctification. But what is being brought out here is that there is a power outside of ourselves that we will glorify and magnify on the last day as Christ preserves us. Is the power to keep us, as Jude says, from stumbling. And you think about what believers go through. I mean, let's take in our nation. And in some ways, again, this is an argument you can have. In some ways, America might be one of the easiest places in the world to be a Christian. On another hand, it's one of the most difficult. Like I have heard people say who have come from other countries where there's persecution and they have seen the abundance and the prosperity and everything else to say, I don't know how you guys do it. I don't know how you live with so much temptation. I don't know how you live with, you know, all of the things around you and not just be total worldlings. So there's difficulty that belongs. Some feel, to some degree, a lot of external pressure and a lot of condemnation that comes from the world. And some of us have a desire. We like people to like us, and we know that our faith causes some people to hate us. And we talked about some of that in the Sunday school hour. And there's a hostility toward the people of God in the church that may be growing. I had heard about a guy. I don't know the whole story. This is how it was presented here in Seattle. Man reading a Bible, pastor just apparently reading his Bible at a gay pride parade, got a group of people came over, harassed him, and he got arrested. He got arrested. Not the people who harassed him. And people read that and they think, oh, you know, whatever. So maybe there's a degree of persecution. But you think about what's it like to be a believer in a place like Myanmar? trying to live as a Christian in Afghanistan, trying to live as a Christian in some hostile culture where everything is falling apart around you. And you recognize, if these people make it safe to heaven, listen, if anybody makes it safe to heaven, what a marvel. Satan roaring, the world alluring, remaining sin weighing us down. And the thought that after 60, 70 years of pounding and wave after wave of distress and disappointment and dark providence, things you prayed about that God didn't answer, things you wanted for your life that have not where you want them to be, and all of the rest, your life's not where, you know, and that you still look to God and call Him good, still look to the Savior, that's a marvelous thing. And we couldn't save ourselves, but dear ones, we can't keep ourselves. For a person to be saved, what does it mean to be saved? Again, their sins have to be covered. The wrath of God needs to be appeased. The justice of God needs to be satisfied. The soul needs to be made righteous and clean. We need to be cleansed from the guilt of our sin, freed from the power of our sin, and anticipate one day being freed from the presence of our sin. And who has the power to do that? You know, whoever the Lord has for you eventually, for a full-time pastor, he's not going to be able to do that. He's not going to be able to help you. You know, he may try to help you to do it, and he's going to help you to do it by pointing you to Christ. But what we are told here is that all that happens from our cleansing to our being made righteous to persevering, so that week by week, if we've come battered into the house of God and we look afresh to the promises and afresh to Christ and feed upon Him in this, that all of this is a power and an ability outside of ourselves, not only to bring a dead sinner to life, but to bring a converted soul safely to heaven. We don't have the power, again, to initially save ourselves, and no power to keep ourselves firm unto the end. Not within. I mean, not when I say within, I mean not within ourselves, not within our own ability. There is not enough ability in and of ourselves to keep us again from the devil or the world or remaining sin. We need someone who is able. So you picture a child who cannot swim, okay? They're at the deep end of the pool, somehow thrashing about, trying not to go under. And suddenly someone else comes in. Maybe it's their dad. And they swim alongside them and they take them and they call them to rest upon them. And they know either my father's feet can reach the bottom, or that my father is strong enough to bring me to the place of safety. And I need to cling to him. He says, hold on to me, hold on to me. But not only hold on to me, he's also holding on to them. And brethren, ultimately, that is the hand that we need. Because our ability to, I realize if I said that, listen, you need to cling. You need to, yeah, all right, I'm going to say that. You need to cling to Christ. But what happens when you feel you're so weak you can't cling to Him? Well, then know that He clings to you. That He is able to save. Now, here's the point. It's not that He is able to save. He is able to do so to the uttermost. So what does that mean? Well, another way you could translate that is abundantly. He's able to save you abundantly. Well, somebody said, well, I don't need to be saved abundantly. I just need to be saved. And I love the way the scripture sometimes pours on its language like this. So you say, Lord, I need mercy. And he says, how about if I give you an abundance of mercy? Wow, okay. Lord, would you be faithful to me? How about if my faithfulness reaches to the clouds? Well, I didn't know. I just need faith. I mean, I'd settle for regular faithfulness. Well, His faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Look, to be saved is to be saved. But He says, listen, He saves abundantly. He saves to the uttermost. It's a word that could be translated completely and forever. He is able to save completely, fully, and forever. From all the ravages of my sin, from all the penalty. Look, every sin, abundant. Every failure, every act of spiritual madness. When He drank the cup of the Father's wrath, He drank it to the bottom. And there really is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He is able to save abundantly, completely. Where sin abounded, grace did not just match it. It superabounds. That's the idea of the Word of God. He's able to save completely. He's able to save forever. We do not need to fear that a million billion years into eternity, some angel somewhere is going to find an old record of something that we did and bring it to God, and he's going to cast us out. Have you ever had a debt paid off, or you thought you had it paid off? You know, you get the, maybe you had some large credit card bill and you paid it off and you think that's it, and then they send you another letter because for the time they sent the bill to the time you paid it, more debt accrued. And you're like, rats! However much it is, whether it's 5 or 10 or 50 or 100 more, I thought that was paid off. But there's not going to be any of that in heaven. You do not need to fear that the blood or power of Jesus will in any way lose its ability not only to have saved you, but to have kept you and to bring you safely home. Now the question comes, why can he save that way? Why is he able to do so much? Why does he have such power? Well, two reasons are given. One, I'm not really going to deal with here today. And that is, in the context, because he is the great final high priest of God's people. I've just started preaching through Hebrews back home. I have one more message in Hebrews chapter 2. So this is kind of where I've been living lately in my preaching. And we just, in verse 17 last week, introduced for the first time the concept of the high priesthood of Christ and why he had to become a man so that he could be a faithful high priest and things pertaining to God and all that that means. And it's a rich theme throughout this book. And as that great high priest, he offered once for all a sacrifice and was able to do at one time what all the blood of bulls and goats could not do, offered over thousands of years by hundreds of high priests. One man did it all once and forever. His ongoing ministry as a priest is that of intercession. That's part of what this text is. It's not just that he made an offering, one offering never to be repeated, but it is that he makes intercession for us. And we do want to look at that for a moment. Why is he able to save to the uttermost? Because as a priest, he not only offers sacrifice, so priests offered sacrifices, and priests represented the people to God. They dealt with their offenses to God, and they represented the people to God in their prayers. Now, what is written, and we need to be careful about this. Sometimes the language of some of our hymnody, which is great, but it can be misunderstood. So even when we sing like 5 bleeding wounds he bears received on Calvary, they pour effectual prayers, they strongly plead for me, forgive him, oh forgive, they cry, forgive him, oh forgive, they cry, nor let that ransomed sinner die. One is written, the New Testament does not represent him as standing before the Father with outstretched arms pleading our cause in the presence of a reluctant God. Don't hear those words and that. Don't sing those words with that understanding. As though the Father is like, oh, I want to get him. You know, Peggy messed up this week. I saw her since she'd see what she did. And Jesus says, remember I died. Whoa. Look, these are my 5 bleeding wounds. That's not what's being said. He's not pleading our cause in the presence of a reluctant God, but as a throne priest king, asking what he will from a Father who always hears and grants his requests. Help them. Strengthen them. They're weak. Their faith is flagging. That's it. An enthroned priest king. And so he intercedes. Why can he do what he does? Because he watches over us. He knows us. He prays for us. He brings our needs, as it were, before the Father, as one equal with the Father, sitting at the Father's right hand, this priest who is also a king, whose Father always hears him. We then note here the language, because he ever lives. Because he lives forever. So what's your hope? Well, our hope is that I can come to God through him and his righteousness, and that he has the power, having saved me, to keep me full unto the end, through all the storms of life, through all the disappointments, through all the dark providence, through all my sin, through all my temptation. He has the power to do it because he's praying for me as an enthroned priest king. But listen, he also does so forever because he can do it forever because he lives forever. So let me give a little illustration, kind of a story, kind of a thing. So let's imagine that you're an orphan. My kids used to like to play orphan. I always kind of found that a little insulting. What are you playing? Orphan? So you mean me and mom are dead. All right, so here you are. You're some poor orphan. You know, all these stories out there. All right, so here's some poor orphan. And they get taken in by a benefactor, an aged benefactor. And they tell you, this aged benefactor says, as long as I live, you'll have a home and food and shelter. As long as I live, you'll have clothing and education. And whatever you need, I'll give it to you. Because I've got all the money in the world. And I want to spend it all for you. As long as I'm alive, all you need. Well, what would be your reaction? Well, two things, gratitude and fear. Gratitude and anxiety. You'd be grateful for such a wonderful, glorious, free, and full provision, but fearful because that person is going to die every time he coughs or wheezes. Part of you, your heart, not just because you love them, maybe because of what they've done for you. You love them and they love you, but you're thinking to yourself, oh no, what's going to happen to me when they die? Because the gifts are tied to his life. Well, for us, our gifts are tied to his life. But he can't die again. We'll never come to the Father through Jesus and desire all the blessings and heavenly places that come to us through Christ and find out, well, he's gone. The one you were looking to, the one who prayed for you, the one who died for you, the one who pled his righteousness for you, has died. You never need to fear that. You never need fear that all his benefits will cease to flow, that he will cease to keep you, that he will cease to intercede. That's our hope. So for some of you, who maybe right now, maybe you've come to Christ and you're a little bit afraid about publicly acknowledging him. Maybe you're a little bit afraid of that I don't want to be one of those who messes up. I want to be one of those that, you know, starts the Christian life and falls back. Maybe you've heard some stories of people like that, and you don't want to be like that. Well, listen, come to God through him. Come to God through him. To him. He has the ability to keep you through all the years, through all the trials. We could stand in this room right here. There are plenty of testimonies about hard times and difficult times and dark providences and soul-crushing realities that have come. But everybody here is still looking to God through Jesus. And that's why, because he's keeping them. Troubled non-Christian, you may say you want to have peace with God. You want to know God. Do you want to know if your sins are forgiven? Do you want a relationship with God? Then you need to draw near to him. And the only way to draw near to him is through his Son. And the joyful thing is that if you do come to him and do draw near to him, then he has promised that he will never cast you away. All of those, some of us were talking about this the other night, Jesus said, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and of those who come to me, I'll never cast away. What if I mess up? It's not going to cast you away. What if I struggle? It's not going to cast you away. What if my heart grows cold? Look, if you're his, he's not going to cast you away. He'll bring you back. So you can come to him, and you can come to him with the confidence that he has the power to take your sin and cleanse it fully and completely and to preserve you forever, because he lives forever and he intercedes forever. Well, that's what we come to celebrate here afresh this morning, and I invite all of us afresh again, come to Jesus Christ, find your joy and your rest in him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this time together and to consider the truths of your word. And we pray, Lord, that you would lead and guide us in our hearts and in our affections safely again into that one who called us and who keeps us. It's in his name we pray. Amen.